The national debt by that time will be $6, $7, or $8 trillion. Still, there are those who pass this situation off as inconsequential and actually urge us to borrow more. I was watching an economist on the McNeil-Lehrer report just before Jim McNeil retired, and he was saying that since borrowing stimulates the economy, both the national economy and our personal economy, we should borrow more and just keep on borrowing. He was willing to postpone the ultimate day of reckoning, which surely must someday come. But Washington is not alone in this profligacy. Credit card companies mailed out 2.1 billion credit card applications last year. That's 8 for every man, woman, and child in the United States. Now, only 1.5% of those were actually accepted, but that's still 30 million new credit card accounts. Credit card debt has tripled in the past decade to nearly $400 billion. And among those who carry a balance on their cards, which is about 70% of Americans, the average amount of that balance has increased by 350% in that same decade. 807,000 Americans declared bankruptcy last year. Obviously, debt is a major problem in our society. It should not surprise us, then, that the Bible has something to say about it. There are a number of warnings in the book of Proverbs about excessive debt. And even here in the book of Romans, in his magnum opus, the Apostle Paul broaches the subject in a rather indirect way. He tells us, in effect, that there are debts that must be paid, but more importantly, there is a debt that can never be paid off, but must continually be paid on. If you will recall from Pastor Paul's message last Sunday, the Christian has certain very specific obligations to his government, and one of those is to pay his taxes. I referred to that in our outline as public debt. I'm not talking about the debt our government owes, but rather the debt we owe to our government. Let's review Romans 13, verses 6 and 7 from last Sunday. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Here we are told that the citizen has an obligation to pay his taxes, both direct and indirect. That is, taxes and hidden fees. In the Roman Empire of Paul's day, there were ground taxes, income taxes, poll taxes, custom duties, import duties, export duties, bridge tolls, and many other kinds of taxes. And Paul said, pay them. Now, in our country, we don't have some of these taxes the Romans had, but we have others to make up for them, and then some. The Bible insists here that the Christian is not exempt from taxes just because he happens to be a citizen of heaven. On the contrary, he must pay his legal obligations to the governmental authorities. Now, I don't think this means we have to be happy about it. I don't think it means we can't try to change it. I don't think it means we shouldn't vote for people who promise to make government smaller and lower our tax burden. But we do have an obligation not to evade taxes. Then in verse 8, the apostle turns to the matter of private debt. He says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. Now, most of you are more familiar with the King James Version here, which reads, owe no man anything except to love one another. That rendering is so familiar and so direct that some have concluded that it means Christians should never borrow for any reason. We should not have any debt, and churches should not have any debt. After all, it says, owe no man anything How can you argue with that? Now, I confess that I have a special interest in this verse, for if it means that, then I am a lawbreaker, because I don't have the deed on my house. A bank has that deed, because I have a mortgage. Not only that, I am the pastor of a church which took out a mortgage to buy this land. And then later on, after paying off the land, we took out another mortgage to build this building. I wrestled with this verse a great deal while our leaders were making those decisions. In fact, I wrestled with it so much that I ended up writing a 200-page doctoral dissertation on this verse. It was actually entitled Biblical and Practical Guidelines for Church Indebtedness. Now relax, I'm not going to overwhelm you today with a bunch of scholarly research, but I do think I can share a couple of things with you that will help us keep our lives in balance in this area. Please note that Paul's primary intent here is not to teach about financial indebtedness. He makes one extremely brief reference to financial debt and then spends the rest of his time focusing on our moral debt to love one another. If all we got out of Romans 13 was a warning not to go into debt, we would have missed the main point of the passage. But still, he does say something about financial debt, and so we need to pay attention to that. After all, he could have simply said, a believer is obligated to love his neighbor. But instead, he says, let no debt remain outstanding except the debt to love one another. The question that I ask when I read the King James Version, owe no man anything, or the New American Standard that some of you use, owe nothing to anyone, is this. Does this verse really categorically forbid all borrowing? Can I not borrow for my education? Can I not borrow for a house? Can I borrow to start a small business? Can I not even borrow my neighbor's lawnmower? And if I cannot borrow, does this also mean that I cannot lend? For if I were to lend to someone, I would be helping facilitate their breaking God's command not to borrow. What I discovered is that the verb to owe and the noun debt happen to be very loaded terms, both in English and in Greek, and they must be defined very carefully. A strong argument can be made, I believe, for the view that one is not really in debt unless his liabilities exceed his assets, unless he has borrowed beyond his means to repay, or unless he has fallen behind on his payments. In other words, a person who has a net worth of $20,000 can borrow $10,000 and still not be in debt if he could simply liquidate his assets and pay off the debt at any point in time. On the other hand, a person who has nothing and borrows $100 is in debt and is violating this commandment, as is someone who even falls behind on one payment. So even if it could be shown that Romans 13:8 forbids financial debt, this does not necessarily mean that it forbids all borrowing. And the fact is, when one takes into consideration all that the Bible teaches about debt, one is forced to this conclusion. For borrowing and lending are not only allowed in the Bible, they're actually commanded in the Bible. As, for example, in Matthew 5:42, where Jesus himself says, do not turn away from the one who borrows from you. And that is why the New International Version translates this text, let no debt remain outstanding. And the New English Bible translates it, discharge your obligations to one another. I believe those translations give the correct meaning of Romans 13:8. But what we must be careful to acknowledge in our text today is that in any translation, this text forbids a cavalier attitude toward financial obligations. It communicates, I think, the same message as Psalm 37:21, which says, "The wicked borrow and do not repay." The wicked do that. Now, the problem with the wicked is not that they borrow. It's that they borrow and do not repay. There may be a number of good business reasons why one may choose not to pay the full price for something when it is purchased. But there are no good reasons for having insufficient resources to repay one's loans when they are due. A Christian should never be satisfied to have creditors banging on his door or calling on his phone. It's the quickest way in the world to ruin one's testimony. I would say that in order to be sure that one never fails to meet his financial obligations, a Christian should never borrow unnecessarily. And even when borrowing necessarily, as for a house, one should not borrow any more than he could pay back, assuming the worst possible set of circumstances, like the loss of a job or a severe downturn in the economy. A good rule of thumb when borrowing is to be sure that the most conservative estimate of our net worth is double the amount we are borrowing. That's a principle that our church has followed down through the years. Finally, I would venture a personal opinion that doesn't necessarily come out of this text, and it is this. When it is deemed necessary to borrow, repayment should be accelerated as much as possible. For a number of years now, my wife and I have practiced this, avoiding all debt except our home mortgage and prepaying that as quickly as possible. It gives us a real sense of freedom that we never had when we had a lot of debt hanging over us. Our church has also done this. In the 3 years and 4 months that we have been in this building, we have accelerated our repayment of our mortgage considerably. We had about $1.4 million mortgage on this property. And now in less than 3.5 years, it's down to under $800,000. I think that's tremendous. And I'm not a bit reticent to encourage you in these last 5 weeks of the year to consider making a special gift toward mortgage retirement. I believe we could get it down below $600,000 by December 31st. In case you hadn't noticed, we need more space here at the church. If you have children downstairs, you sure notice it. And we are making plans to do something about that, but we are not going to add new debt upon existing debt. So we encourage you to take that matter seriously. But what if you're already up to your ears in debt? What if you didn't know about Romans 13:8 and you got into big trouble? What do you do now? I had a parishioner in my former church in Wichita named George Fouché. He has spoken here at our church 3 times, I believe, but not recently, so many of you have not met him. He wrote a book called You Can Be Financially Free, a very powerful book in helping people to get out of debt. He offers 11 simple steps to take, and they're so brief, I'm going to mention them this morning. Number one is establish a goal to get out of debt. If you don't establish a goal, you'll never make it. 2, start by giving a set percentage of your income to the Lord. Now, a lot of people, when they hear that, say, that sounds crazy. How can you get out of debt by giving money away? But the fact of the matter is, I think many people are in deep financial trouble because they've been unfaithful to the Lord. In the book of Haggai, the Israelites were in debt specifically because they had neglected their tithes and their offerings. Thirdly, list all you owe and all you own. List your liabilities and your assets. Fourth, have a sale. Sell everything you don't need. 5, fix a monthly debt payment as high as you can afford. Add no new debts, which means cut up your credit cards. Establish a time goal, then cut that goal in half. Develop a repayment schedule. Share your schedule with your creditors and stick to your plan. These are good instructions. And if you need some personal counsel on this matter, I would encourage you to let us know. There are individuals in this church who know this area very well and be glad to give you some personal counsel. Now, in a sense, all that I've said so far is basically extraneous to the main point of our text this morning. We come to the heart of it now, as the apostle tells us, there is a debt that can never be paid off, but must continually be paid on. He says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. One of the early church fathers commented on this verse. He said, the debt of love remains with us permanently and never leaves us. This is a debt which we both discharge every day and we forever owe. I think it'd be helpful for us to evaluate Paul's teaching here by means of a series of questions. First of all, who is the debtor? Who is it that owes this debt of love? As I look at the text, there are no qualifying phrases here, which leads me to believe this applies to every believer. This is our debt by virtue of our membership in the body of Christ. Well, who is the creditor? To whom do we as Christians owe this debt of love? Well, that same question was asked by a lawyer who came to Jesus, and we have the account of it in Luke chapter 10. It says, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And the parable which follows, with which you are undoubtedly familiar, the parable of the Good Samaritan, it identifies a neighbor as anyone in need. A neighbor does not need to be a friend, although he may be. He does not need to live next door, though he may. He does not even need to be an acquaintance, though frequently he will be. All he needs to be is someone whom God brings across our path who has needs. If we have the time, the ability, and the resources to help him, then we are a debtor and he is our creditor. We owe him love. Third question, what is acceptable legal tender for paying off this debt? You could not pay off your mortgage at Citicorp with Mexican pesos. They just wouldn't take them. You can't do it with your stamp collection. You can't even offer to mow their lawn or sweep their parking lot. They want greenbacks, good old U.S. dollars. That's all they will accept as payment on your debt. By the same token, God has specified what is legal payment on the debt of love. Now, this is important, friends, because there are all kinds of people who are trying to use phony currency, counterfeit money, that looks like the real thing, but isn't. They are doing things they call love, but when those things are analyzed, they turn out to be bald-faced acts of selfishness. People are saying, if a man and a woman really love one another, it's okay for them to live together without benefit of marriage. Or if two individuals of the same gender really love one another, it's okay for them to be sexually intimate. Or if a woman can't afford to have another child and can't really provide him with a loving environment, the loving thing may be to abort him. But God says he won't accept such actions as payment on a debt of love. They are not loving acts, and no amount of human rationalization can turn them into loving acts. I want us to read again what Paul says here about this matter of our debt and its relationship to God's commandments. Verse 8 again, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." Now, liberal theologians have done a real number on this passage. They have read it as though Paul were saying that the individual commandments, like "you shall not commit adultery," "you shall not murder," etc., aren't really important any longer. Rather, they have been superseded by the ethic of love. Love your neighbor as yourself, and you don't have to worry about the commandments of God. That's what they're saying. I think specifically to avoid that kind of distorted thinking, God chose to define love here in this passage. And this is the correct interpretation. If a man seeks to discharge the debt of love to his neighbor, he will keep the commandments of God. Sure, they're summed up in the statement, "you shall love your neighbor as yourself," but that general principle is fleshed out in the specific commandments. In case we had any doubt about how to show love to our neighbor, God says you don't show it by committing adultery with your neighbor. William Barclay observes cogently, "When two people allow their physical passions to sweep them away, the reason is not that they love each other too much, but that they love each other too little. In real love, there is respect and restraint that saves from sin. Furthermore, the person who really loves will not kill, for love never seeks to destroy, but always seeks to build up. The one who really loves will never steal, for love is always more concerned with giving than with getting. He will not covet either, for covetousness is the uncontrolled desire for the forbidden thing, and love cleanses the heart until that desire is gone. In fact, love does no wrong to a neighbor at all." There are, of course, other descriptions of what love is like besides these four commandments that are listed here. You can look at 1 Corinthians 13 for a lengthy description of love. It says, "Love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy, love does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs, does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth, always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres." That's how love acts. That's the legal tender that is acceptable as payment on our debt of love. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. This doesn't mean that love takes the place of law. Rather, what Paul is saying is that while a person can keep the law without loving, he cannot love without keeping the law. There are many who keep the law without loving. The Pharisees were great at it. There are a lot of Pharisees in the church today, but one cannot really love without keeping God's laws. When you love, you fulfill the law. Now, the last four verses of our chapter find the apostle turning to the subject of time. And to get at his point, we ask the final question: how much time is left to meet this obligation to love? "And do this," Paul says in verse 11, "understanding the present time." That is, start paying on the debt of love because you know what time it is. Well, what time is it? Well, he says it is time to wake up. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Like so many great men, Paul was haunted by the shortness of time. Time is short, first of all, because it flies by faster as we get older. When I was 8 or 10 or 12, Christmas came every 3 or 4 years. Now it comes every 3 or 4 months. But time is also short because Jesus is coming again. And He will come when we least expect it. Every day, our ultimate salvation, our transformation into His presence is nearer than it was. And we must be ready for it. Secondly, it is time to lay aside. The imagery used here in verse 12 is of the person who is just rousing from slumber as dawn breaks. What's the first thing you do in the morning? Well, you take off your night clothes and you get dressed. It's inappropriate to go to work in your pajamas or to come to church that way. So let's take them off, Paul says. What are some of these night clothes that are inappropriate, as Paul talks about? Inappropriate for God's servants to wear during the daytime. Look at verse 13. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Have you noticed how often places of sin are dark? They keep the lights down so that people won't be so easily recognized. There's an attitude of sin that we need to get rid of because it is only appropriate for the darkness. He deals with intemperance. He deals with sexual misconduct. He deals with conflict. You can't indulge in these things, Paul says, and love at the same time. You will destroy others and you will destroy yourself. I like what C.S. Lewis says here. He says, we are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because they cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. Thirdly, it is time to put on. Just laying aside the evil actions that are the antithesis of love doesn't make a person presentable. There was a man in Matthew chapter 12 who had a demon cast out of him. But when nothing positive took that demon's place, 7 other spirits worse than the first inhabited his body, and he was worse off than he was at the beginning. Paul knows that danger. So immediately after stating that there are things that must be taken off, he says there is something else that must be put on. We must put on the armor of light, and we must put on the Lord Jesus Christ. The reference to armor here suggests to us that to walk through this world as children of light involves a warfare with the powers of darkness, which is talked about specifically in Ephesians 6. The reference to putting on Christ communicates the need for a deliberate, conscious acceptance of the lordship of Christ over our lives. We need to make Him master, master of our ambitions, master of our thoughts, master of our motives and our desires and our actions. Now, final exhortation tells us to make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. What Paul is saying here is that putting on Christ cannot be done in a spirit of complacency, as though one automatically will live a life of holiness after making a lordship decision. No, the Christian must exercise constant vigilance lest the flesh prevail. And one very important factor in this vigilance is that the believer must not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. We must not fantasize about what we might do if we knew we would never get caught. For Satan is perfectly capable of producing those very circumstances and trapping us in the sin that we fantasized about. Friends, the time is short. Your life is probably going to be over before you realize. And Jesus Christ could come back at any time. Are you ready? We need to wake up to the debt we owe. And we owe it because of someone who paid our debt an infinite price that we might have our sins forgiven and spend eternity in His presence. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. Let's pray. Lord, we feel inadequate to fulfill your commands to us today. We are human, we are weak, we are headstrong. Lord, there are so many things about us that militate against a life of love and holiness. We need your help. We ask that your Holy Spirit would convict us and empower us that we might live the kind of life that you talk about here in this passage. Help us, Father, that our church might be a place where people sense love, and that all of us, when we leave this place, might go forth to practice it. In Christ's precious name, we ask it. Amen.